Well, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to listen to an interview of a professional drag racer. I don't know if any of you have been to the drag races. I grew up watching. I had a friend whose father did it when it was affordable. Now it's super expensive. You've got to have big sponsors to do that. But in the course of me going to these, I met a young man by the name of Don Garlitz. He's renowned when it comes to drag racing. He set the standard in drag racing, not just for safety, but he broke many and many a speed record. But he was always, always keeping God first in his life. Maybe some of you have heard him, like I said, Don Garlitz. He's a racer with all his accomplishments, could easily say such things as, look at what I've done. Okay? He could have said, I'm due the accolades and the honors, not to mention, let his pride and ego run away. But he never once did that. Never. We're here to see how he acknowledges God and his help through all of his trials and tribulations throughout his racing career. I've seen him during some of his racing career, and he caused changes in the sport for the safety and betterment of others, and never once forgetting to thank the Father. Again, he could have done the ego thing because of his great stature in the sport, and he was a real big name in the sport. He's still alive, but he didn't go that way. So now I want us to enjoy this interview, and please listen to the words.
It was an accomplishment in itself. Now he is racing against the crowd favorite as Herb Parks makes sure that canopy is closed tightly over Big Daddy Don Garlitz. He approaches the starting line. Garlitz has the whole shot. Pastorini is right alongside of him. Garlitz through the finish line and moves into the final. And Don Garlitz sets 272 miles an hour as the fastest speed ever on a drag strip.
And this is why, way back here in 1982, you directed us to this property and showed us that this was the place to put it. And Lord, it has been a blessing all these years. We thank you. We ask you forgive us of our sins, Lord. And we ask that you put your blessing on this interview. And we ask it in precious Jesus' name. Amen.
Do you think God provided the ideas, the innovations to help you with the motor building and the car chassis?
Yes, lots of times when there was a record I was trying to attain, I would pray about it to give me some insight, give me some ideas. And I'll never forget when I was wanted to go the 250 miles an hour. Something said, you just need a taller gear, that's all. And so nobody ran those gears like that. So I had to have this gear made. And everybody was just laughing. What did I need that for, you know? And sure enough, that's what it took to get the 250.
You broke several records. 170, 180.
200. 240, 250, 260, 270.
Wow. How fun. I've never been that fast.
It's right. It's acceleration. Like I reached the 323 miles an hour in 4.7 seconds from a dead stop. It's the quick time that it does it, which is what is impressive, not the 300.
Do you maintain your vision as that acceleration's going on, or is it just kind of, I know I got to go down there? It seems like your vision and kind of blurred
out.
Oh,
you see it. Yes, you do.
Your body,
you don't see anything on the side.
Right.
You just see the pinpoint of the strip in front of you.
Right.
In fact, when you go by the eighth mile markers, if you're not lined up perfect with the end, you'll abort the run because you'll be there in a second.
Wow.
And there's not time to make any corrections.
Wow.
So wherever it's pointed at that eighth mile, if it's not right in where you want it, you'll abort the run.
When that dragster did the blowover,
yeah,
you made a comment you didn't think that was being driven by you after it lifted off.
Well, yeah, but the part that there was a thing that happened during that run. At first, I had control of the car, and I thought I could get it to come back down. And first, at first when it was up, I said, if time slows down in a situation like that.
Well, let's stop and set the stage here a little bit.
Okay.
This is a rail dragster, and you're headed down the track at how fast?
Well, it was from the very start.
Oh, it came up off the line?
It got up to 200 miles an hour.
200 miles an hour.
And it's up.
And it's 30 feet long?
Yeah. The
car is 30 feet long, so it's going up like this. You got to be looking at the sky.
Oh, yeah.
And you still think you got it under control.
Well, no, I knew at that point I didn't have it under control. But as it was coming up, I was thinking, the first thing I thought was, I can pull the brake and jerk it down, but I might damage my front wheels. And then it didn't come down. There was photographers at the end. They would stand by the track in those days.
Yeah.
And I said, and this is a prayer that always gets his attention. I said, oh, dear God, don't worry about me, but please don't let this car kill anybody that's standing by the track, because this is all my fault. And that thing stayed right on the track, just as nice, going backward 150 miles an hour. We took it home and repaired it, and it won the world championships in 86, and then that's the car that's in the Smithsonian.
Oh.
Yeah.
When did you first learn about Jesus Christ?
Well, I knew about Christ way back when I was a young kid. Believe it or not, my father was an atheist. And he used to stand out in the yard and said, if there's a God, let him strike me dead right now. And it puts chills through my body just to say that to this day.
Yeah.
But my mother was a devout Christian, and she sent me to Sunday school. And when I was about 14 years old, I gave my life to Christ. But I didn't always live up to that. It was many years that I went, that I got away from the Lord, and, you know, especially when you're 19, 18, 20 years old. But then I met the woman that I was married to for 61 years. She's passed away. And she was a devout Christian. She came from a Christian family. We were married in a Methodist church, and we lived a Christian life. I mean, all through my life, I have seen things that have happened that prove to me beyond a shadow of a doubt that he's with us all the time,
mm-hmm.
or the comforter or a guardian angel or something. I mean, there have been instances which we'll discuss in this interview that beyond a shadow of a doubt, God is right here playing a part in our everyday life.
That's
and
right.
A lot of people don't believe that. But if the more that you put that into your head, and the more that you talk to him and think of him as being right here with you, as the easier it becomes for you to understand how it all works. I couldn't get by without Jesus Christ, not one day.
That's right.
He is so much in my life and so powerful. And really, it started when I was really young. I'll give you an example. I was this is March 1932, and I was born on January the 14th. So I'm just a tiny baby in a crib in a one room, like a little house. We're dirt poor. This is the height of the Depression. My mother and father had lost everything. They came down from New Jersey. They were rich, and they bought farms, and I was born on a fancy home on Bayshore Boulevard in Tampa, 3611. It's still there, a beautiful place. And all that just evaporated overnight, and it just destroyed my father. He was never the same again after that. But they were down in the little garden behind the house, about a length of a football field, and they looked up at the house, and smoke was pouring out of the windows of the house.
Oh, no.
And my mother screamed, "The house is on fire, the baby," and they made a bolt for the house. And my mother went to the back door, and it was bolted from the inside. And what had happened, there, the, they were sharing this one room with another couple, and the other, and my dad wanted them to move because they had come out of the fancy house in Tampa, and this was all they had left. But these people were living in this cabin like tenement farmers.
Oh yeah.
And they didn't want to leave because they didn't have any place to go either. And so what they had done, they had spread kerosene around in the house and locked the back door, set it on fire, and went out the front door. Well, my mother was younger than my father by a good bit. She was 16 and he was 38 when they were married. And so she actually outran him to the I will call it a cabin.
Mm-hmm.
And she's struggling with the door. But my dad was really smart. He was really quick thinker. And he realized that time was of the essence. And there was no need struggling with that door. It was probably bolted. So he just ran right around the front and right into the front door, right through the flames. And there was the crib with the mosquito netting on it was burning, falling down in my face when I carried those scars to high school. He grabbed me up, and he had on a World War I wool jacket. He wrapped me in that jacket and back through the flames and out the door he went, and he tossed the bundle to my mother. And then she took the jacket and wrapped it around him, put him out. He was burning. But I would say that 30 seconds or difference would have made all the difference in the world, and neither him or I would be here. And that had to be a guardian angel looking out for us. And that was the start of my life.
Yeah. So you've been accustomed to flames around you before you even got in the drag car.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. My life started off with flames. Then I was nearly burned to death in 1959 in June in Swamp Rat 1. And we had no gloves and no face mask. I did have on a leather jacket that my wife had given me. She said, honey, take this leather jacket. You should wear this because in case that car turns over, it'll protect your shoulders like a motorcycle.
Yeah.
And that leather jacket saved my life because I was burned so bad. If that flames had been on my T-shirt, which is what I was used to wearing, my lungs and all would have been exposed and I would have been burned to death. And then I was in the Chester Hospital 6 weeks. They didn't have really a burn specialist there. They had a nice doctor. But all he knew to do was just put A&D on the hands and wrap them up, and they were just like this. And then some red lines started going down the wrist, and the doctor said, we're going to have to take those hands off or you're going to die. And I said, I would rather die than lose my hands. So he went to the wife, and he said the same thing to her. And she says, if my husband wants to keep his hands and would rather die, then I have to go along with that. And he said, well, you need to find another hospital. And so she called Tampa, the Tampa Municipal, which is now Tampa General.
Uh-huh.
And the hospital administrator said, you know, Miss Garlitz, we at this hospital always respect the patient's wishes. And if he wishes to keep his hands or would rather die, we'll keep him comfortable. So we got on a train and we rode to Tampa. And then what an excruciating, painful journey that was, because all this was just racked with pain. Of course, my face was terrible, you know. We walked into that hospital to the ER, and this doctor came down. His name was Dr. Cullen. And I've said it 100 times, the man was sent from God. He had done 5,000 sets of hands in Korea from the tanks. The bazooka rocket would hit the tank, and of course that sets the tank, the gas cans on fire, and a few guys get out, and whoever gets out's burned, you know. The rest of them are just burned to death. And he was an alcoholic from all of that stress of all those young boys fixing those hands, but he was good. And he took, I'll never forget it, he unwrapped the hands, and there they were, just a horrible looking. And he took the little finger and he just straightened it right out, and it just fresh blood popped right out of it. And he did the other one, and he said, get this man up to surgery, he's got good circulation. And 30 minutes, imagine walking into a hospital and within an hour you're in surgery and they've never seen you before.
Praise the Lord.
And I mean, look at this.
Yeah.
I mean, did the man do a job or did he do a job?
Yeah.
And I've always been so thankful for that.
I would imagine you had a few prayers on that train ride down there.
Oh, I'm sure, yeah. Everybody was praying for me all over the country. The really first real experience that I always relate to, and a lot of people have heard this story, it's been in print, was I blew my foot off. My right foot was blown off when the transmission exploded at Lyons Drag Strip on March the 8th, 1971. And you have never felt such excruciating pain. I mean, on the way to the hospital, I was clamping my leg so hard with my hands trying to stop the pain. I didn't even need a tourniquet. It stopped. I was squeezing them and stopping the blood flow, but the pain was excruciating. And I had, from the burn incident, they had given me codeine for pain.
Right.
And it took me 1 year to get completely back to right, where I could sleep at night without drugs.
Right.
The stuff is just horrible. Habit forming. And I would walk the streets in Tampa around my shop for hours and hours at night trying to go to sleep, you know, to get sleepy. And so I vowed I would never take any pain medicine. So when I woke up after the foot was all operated on, the nurse brought my pills in there, and some were antibiotics, but some were pain medicine. And I said, I would prefer not to take the pain medicine. She said, well, we better send for your doctor. So that guy's name was Dr. Donald Larson. So he came to the room. He said, I understand you don't want to take the pain medicine. I said, and I told him the story of the codeine. He said, well, this is not near as addictive, he says. And you're going to have some excruciating pain. I said, I just don't want to take the pain pills. He says, okay, that's all right. And I'll tell you what, I can't explain. You know, they talk about pain on 1 to 10. This was off the scale. And I'm just laying there, and I just screamed out. They probably heard me through the whole hospital. Father, help me. It was like he was I was going to talk to him right in the room, you know. And almost immediately, it started right down there where the foot was blown off. It started warming up, and it just came. It felt like a cocoon was covering my body, like I was being put into something. And I cannot explain it exactly, because it was a combination of the pain going away, and warmth, and love,
and relief,
and it just went right, covered me right over the head, and I tell you, I went to sleep, and I never had any more pain for the rest of the deal. Now there was 17 stainless steel stitches in that foot. And when it came time to start to remove those, Dr. Larson says, don't you think we better put a shot in that foot, a little Novocaine or something? I said, why don't you just try one with nothing? Just try one. And so he took his little dikes and he clipped it and he pulled it out. And it wasn't any more than you would just pinch your skin.
Oh.
He couldn't believe his eyes. And so they didn't take them all out at once. They just took a few out at a time because they didn't want to. That was what was holding it all together, that stainless steel.
Mm.
But but I still didn't do anything public. I was still just, the swamp rat. And I had pictures of rats on my cowl and things like that. But in 1977, I was a volunteer Navy recruiter starting in 1972. And I had went to Vietnam and I saw everything over there. I went over at the request of President Nixon to cheer up the troops. And I went everywhere. And so I went right to Washington, to Naval Recruiting Headquarters, and met this gentleman up there, Tom Hall. He was a civilian, in charge of naval recruiting. And I told him what it was all about. He said, "You're such a breath." He says, "I've been praying that something would come up so I could get some kind of a new, different program in 1972. But in 77, he called me, "How about so we give you $75,000 and become your sponsor and get the sign on the side of the car instead of just up on the cowl?" I said, "Okay." They said, "You got to paint the car blue and white. Do you mind? Because it's always been black."
Right.
I said, "No, that'll be fine. I'll paint it blue and white." So I put a nice white cowl on it and the blue bottom. And they said, "What we're going to do is we're going to take the signs to Pomona." That was just when they'd come out with these cutout signs that they stick on the car instead of paint,
right,
like we'd always had before. Yeah. So they said, "So just bring the car to Pomona with nothing on it, and we'll put the signs on in the pre-race ceremonies and make a big deal out of the Navy's sponsoring it." I said, "Okay." So I painted the car white, and the car is sitting in my garage, just like in a shop like this, but Sefner. And there's this white cowl, and it just came to me. That needs a cross on it. So I took a piece of chalk, and I put a nice cross on the floor about the size I wanted. And then I said, "It ought to have God is love." So I wrote "God is love" across it. So I took the measurements, and I called a sign shop in Brandon. I said, "Make me a cross with God is love across it in these dimensions. And bring it over here to me. We won't put it on the cowl." So they did. So there, the car goes to California. All it's got on it is the cross. And here comes Shav Glick on Thursday. We're setting up from the Los Angeles Times. He's the motorsports editor. And he says, "Where's your sponsor?" And I explained to him the Navy deal that they were going to put the signs on during pre-race. And, "Oh, okay. What about the cross?" I said, "Well, you know, Shav, the Lord's been good to me." I said, "I've come through some very serious situations, and I've always had that guardian angel there for me." And I said, "I just thought I'd, instead of a rat coming out of the swamp like I've always had, which was on the cows, I said, I thought that I'd put this cross on there."
Right.
"Oh," he says, "that's nice." He was a nice Christian guy, you know. So he goes back into the pits, and he's interviewing all the other racers, and they are making fun of him. They said, "Oh, he ain't got any sponsor. Nobody's going to sponsor him." He says, "And that cross, oh, he's looking for the big daddy sponsor in the sky and all this stuff, you know, just slurs, you know." And it was really good publicity for the race because the article had everybody's name listed, Shirley Modani, Perdomo, and then their quotes, you know. And so it's much different than an ad because you ought to have seen the paper. It was letters that high, and they call it under the mask. It says Los Angeles Times, and then Garlett seeks Big Daddy sponsor in sky. And so here comes the Navy Friday morning. They've got the newspaper. And they said, "Have you seen the Times?" I said, "Yes, I have. Isn't it great?" "Oh, no, no. This isn't the kind of publicity we wanted." And the cross has got to go off the cowl. I said, "Are you kidding?" I said, "Every ship has a chapel on it with a pastor in there."
Yeah.
He says, "That's right, but we don't make the atheists go in there. And we're trying to appeal to atheists, too. We want everybody to join the Navy. You got to take the cross off." I said, "Cross ain't coming off." They said, "Well, we're not going to give you the money." I said, "Look, I didn't ask for the money to start with." I said, "You volunteered the money." I said, "I won't put your name on the side." I said, "But it can stay up on the top just like it's always been. And we'll just continue on a volunteer basis. And I'll just put Big Daddy Don Garlitz where the Navy was. We're going to be." They said, "Okay, if that's how you want it." I said, "That's how I want it." Let me tell you something. That car was one of my best cars ever. It ran for 3 solid years. I did not retire it till 1980. It won 24 out of 30 national event starts and won over $600,000.
So you didn't miss that $75,000.
If God be with you, who be against you?
That's right. He who claims me to his fellow man, I will also claim to my Father, it says in the Bible. And that's what you did. You claimed Jesus to the Navy people and everyone. And then he claimed you the Father and blessed you. That's awesome. So you were drag racing all over the country. And you'd have a hauler towing your car, and you went all over the countryside. And how many miles did you put on?
Oh, we would put between 65 and 100,000 a year.
A year, every year.
Yeah, and the rig was, we used a Dodge truck with a big 440 engine.
Yeah.
And a fifth wheel trailer. And we went across the scales around 34,000. And we had a 100-gallon fuel tank on the truck, extra gasoline, and we always carried 55 gallons of nitromethane in the trailer because the car used a lot of fuel.
Yeah.
And we could go out and stay out on the road for long periods of time, and we would pick up the nitro, extra nitro, we would pick that up in Chicago. The Greek was kind of like a central point. Chris Camarasini is where we got the nitromethane. And one particular thing that comes to mind is we'd been in California, and I flew home. I was working on a new car, and Herb Parks, my crew chief, drove the rig back from California, and he came straight through. And we had a race that Friday night in St. Petersburg at the Sunshine Speedway. And so all we did was just kind of freshen up, and I got behind the wheel of the truck, and we headed over to, and he had arrived like Thursday night. And so Friday afternoon, we put some supplies in the rig. And I came across the Howard Franklin Bridge. This is before they double-bridged it. It's now two complete roads.
Right.
But now it was two-way traffic, one bridge, but with a separator in the center so that you couldn't have a head-on collision.
Yeah.
But two lanes going this way, two lanes going the other way. I came over that bridge where the boats could go under, and about 600 feet, maybe 900 feet, was a Pinto sitting in my lane with a guy behind with the trunk up. And no problem at all. I mean, this truck had plenty of ability to stop, and I was only going about 55 or 60. I just stepped down on the brake, but it didn't stop. I mean, that there was no trailer brakes. And Herb had failed to tell me that there had been a situation where the trailer brake had a short, so he just disconnected them and drove it the rest of the way in without trailer brakes, being very careful.
Yeah.
And now I'm in an emergency situation. I stepped down harder, and it locked up the brakes on the truck, and it jackknifed.
Yeah.
And so I've quickly come off the brakes and straightened it up, hit him again, it jackknifed again. And I realize now I am not going to stop this rig. And the guy he'd heard the screech, and he turned to me, and he was facing me. He didn't even jump out of the way. He's just looking. It's that standard deal. You don't know what to do.
Right. Where do I go?
I hit it. The wife is just screaming. Of course, Herb's, he's wide awake. He's behind us. There's nothing he can do, you know. I hit it again, and it jackknifed again, and I had to come off of it one more time to keep it from going into the guardrail. And this is what I said. Oh, dear God, forgive me. I'm going to kill this man, and it's all my fault. And it seemed like that's the magic words. The steering wheel was wrenched from my hands, and I had a death grip on it. Was wrenched from my hands. My wife and Herb Parks saw the whole thing, the wheel just doing this all kind of crazy stuff. And the entire rig was now set in the other lane. All the traffic had backed off when they saw this, which I didn't even notice. You know, I'm concentrated on this bendo. And the whole rig was moved over into the other lane. We never touched nothing. Went right through by the thing. And we were soon off the bridge. We pulled that rig off the bridge, and I'll tell you, we got out of that truck and trailer. We just laid and put our faces in the dirt, thanking God
Amen.
That of what had just happened. We couldn't believe it. And I, to this day, am just amazed. We have no idea the power or what we're dealing with.
Right.
And that people and say there is no God, they don't know what they're doing. I feel sorry for them.
Ever-present help in the time of need. Ever-present help. God is ever-present with us, always with us. Right there.
Just like that, there. Yeah.
What kind of advice would you give someone?
Well, I'll tell it like I said on that close calls video that I made many, many years ago. I said, you know, everything in life is important. And I said, you know, got to work hard and you got to be, you know, do right. And, you know, if you ain't everything in the world and you didn't have Jesus Christ, it's all a waste.
Right.
So that's the number one thing. And that's what I tell the youngsters, you know, find Jesus Christ and follow your dream.
Gracious Heavenly Father, dear Father God, I thank you for how you are ever present in our lives. And no matter how impossible a situation may seem to us with our eyes or our ears, we know that you can get us out of the soup, Father, like you did this gentleman many, many times. But we want to also know that we give you the praise and glory and recognize your help in our lives, God. So I thank you for each person here and how we need not have any fear at all, Father, because that's not from you. But to have a compassionate heart, a believing heart, and a will to do your will, Father. So I just thank you for the opportunities we all have in life and how we can, again, bless others around us, Father, because it is God and Christ in us. And it's in Jesus' wonderful, risen name that we pray. Amen.